God always knows what's best for His people. He always knows what's the right course of action to take for His people at the right time. At times, there's a need for chastisement, rebuke for a lifestyle of sin and wickedness. At other times, there's the still small voice of encouragement and exhortation and enabling God's people to press on and to endure. You see, we get to the end of chapter 12 of 1 Samuel and we see that God's people are struggling with two particular frailties. They're struggling with the mindset that God's going to abandon them. They have this notion that God's going to forsake them. They are confessing their sin. They recognize that they've sinned against the Lord, and therefore they're arguing within their own minds, well, if we've sinned against God, we're not His people, therefore He's going to abandon us and give us up as a lost cause. Or else, they're struggling with the notion that, well, we've sinned against the Lord, we've fallen, we've committed wickedness, therefore there's no point of pressing on. We may as well give up, throw in the towel, to use that analogy, and we may as well just say, well, we've blown it, we're failures. Time to stop. You see, when we look at the context and we read back deliberately in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that Samuel has become an old man. His sons are now judges in the land and they are not as godly as their father was. How tragic. That's often the case, isn't it? The generation that follows forsake the Lord. They forget the Lord. And it's true here. He named his son Joel. Jehovah is God. And yet the sons are not living up to their very names. And so the people of God, they argue within themselves and say, well, if Samuel's sons are no good, we should have a king. And their problem essentially wasn't so much with the problem that Samuel's sons were causing, but it was a hankering after the world. They had a desire to be like the world around them, to be like the other nations and have a king. And ultimately, as we read, they were rejecting God. Their rejection was not so much of Samuel, as it was ultimately in the final analysis, a rejection of God. You see, God had constituted the people of God as a theocracy. God was their ruler. God was their king. And turning their nose upon Samuel, they were turning their nose upon God. And so you read in chapters 9 and 10, we didn't read those. You read in chapters 9 and 10 of the appointment of Saul, and then chapter 11 of Saul's victory over Naash, almost like a seal upon his kingship. And then you get to verse 14 of chapter 11, and we read there, and you read about the renewal of the national covenant. And that leads into chapter 12, in which could be termed Samuel's inauguration speech. We've really so little concept of what's going on here. The nation of Israel have gathered together as a mass, and perhaps a modern day equivalent might be something like the presidential inauguration. We've seen that in recent months, the inauguration of President Obama, and the people are overjoyed at having a new leader, a new pinnacle, a new figurehead in the land. And that's the feeling of God's people here. They are rejoicing. And it says at the end of chapter 11, there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. But Samuel, he knew the truth. Samuel knew exactly what was going on. And Samuel, in his own grief, then begins this really monumental inauguration speech. And we see Samuel rebuking the people's sin. He stands forth as God's prophet and brings forth the word of God to bear upon the situation and rebukes them for their sin. And the speech ends with what can only be termed a spectacular conclusion. You see, you get to the end of this section, the end of the speech, and he's going to show the people what God will do before their eyes. It's wheat harvest. Perhaps around the time of June, and there was no rain usually. It's not like Ulster. There was no rain in June in those days in Israel. And Samuel's going to demonstrate the work of God very dramatically. And he's going to show them how God is at his right hand. And so God sends forth thunder. And he sends forth rain that day. And the people fear. You see, when you read that people feared God that day, you are reading one of the two ways in which the word fear is used in the Bible. You see, fear has two separate and distinct meanings in Scripture. It has the sense of fear that is due to dread. So the boys and girls, they hear the thunder coming and they hide under the bed. They have that sense of dread and fear. And you see, if you're out of Christ today, that is exactly how you should view God. with a dread. God's wrath abides upon your head, and you ought to have that sense of fear, that sense of dread. And then, of course, the other sense of fear is that you have reverence, and we'll come to see that later on in the message. But here are the people of God, they're dreading God's judgment. They recognize that they've sinned against the Lord. And not just one sin, but they've added this sin to all their evil. And they see themselves as being fit firewood for the judgment of God. And then Samuel changes his role. And it's a wonderful change. He almost becomes the pastor to God's people. Having been the prophet and bringing forth judgment, he now becomes their pastor. And he says to them, fear not. Don't give in to the workings of the devil in your lives, God's people. You see, you want to give up. Don't give up. You think God's going to abandon you? Well, no, he's not. And he comes to the pastor and he encourages them. In spite of their wickedness, in spite of their sin, he brings them a tremendous passage of encouragement and exhortation to press on. Don't give up. And you know, this year, in our churches, we're focusing correctly upon the subject of revival so much. It's the anniversary of our great revival 150 years ago, and there is much emphasis in our churches upon the subject of revival. And we give God thanks for that. It's a very beneficial thing. It promotes prayer. It promotes a seeking of God's face, that God would move again in our land. It promotes confidence in God's people. But such a focusing on revival can make God's people recognize that all is not well in the Church of Christ. You see, when you think of revival and you're praying for revival, it's a recognition that we're not presently in revival. Our love for Christ is not what it ought to be. Our prayer meetings are not what they ought to be. There is certainly a struggling amongst our churches to really get on with the Lord. And so when we pray for revival, perhaps the tendency in our lives, maybe it's not yours, but perhaps the tendency might be that in God's people there's a discouragement. Not an encouragement, but to think revival can discourage, can make us down in the dumps, and we can think, well, we're not what we ought to be. We've sinned against the Lord, therefore he's going to abandon us. Or we've sinned against the Lord, and therefore we may as well give up. What's the point of pressing on? So I believe in the context of this passage, we have a tremendous encouragement to press on. I want to think about three things that will encourage us to press on, three things to remember. And we're thinking really of the church in its broadest sense, but of course, the church universal is expressed in local churches like this one in Achillea. And I believe these truths can encourage us to press on with the Lord in these days. I want to remember three things with you. The first thing is to remember God's commitment. Remember God's commitment, essentially God's commitment to his people. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Here we see a revelation of God's commitment to his people. The Lord will not forsake his people. The word involves a sense of casting off. You read it in Psalm 94 and verse 14. Let me read this verse to you. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And the second word there, forsake, is not the word that's used here, but the words cast off are the translation of the word forsake here in 1 Samuel 12. So in other words, the word forsake here is God will not cast off his people. The Lord will not discard his people as if they're no longer any use. You see, it's a bit like somebody's roof space. I don't know what your roof space is like. I tremble every time I go to a roof space. It's a testament to the fact that I hoard so much rubbish. Stuff that's of absolutely no use. Stuff that I should have cast off. But if you like this word here that's being used by Samuel, that God will not forsake his people, puts us in mind of the truth that God, if you like, is a spiritual hoarder. He hoards those who think they're no longer any use, and he puts them to good use again. And that's a lovely idea of what God is to his people. We think we're useless. We're of no longer any value to God. And he reminds us here that he will not cast us off, but rather will use us again as he sees fit. We think we've failed and we're failures, and therefore God's going to abandon us. But the truth is, he will not forsake us. And he won't forsake us for two reasons. The first reason is because of his name. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. And when you read for the name of God in Scripture, it's, again, not a straightforward concept. In many places it describes the totality of all that God is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and that's reminding us that God in all His attributes and all His works is a place of security for the child of God. So that's using the name of God as an overarching concept of all that God is to His people. But the name of God also speaks of His reputation or His fame. Through the fame of God, the reputation of His name. And again, we use the word in that sense. I hope that in your neighbourhoods, you men and women are known as people who have a good name. So when your neighbours talk about you behind your backs and you don't know what they're saying, they're going, well, he's a good name. Or perhaps you go into the electrical shop and your washing machine's broken down and the man says to you, don't buy that one, that's not reliable. Buy the one with the name brand. The reliable one, the one that's got a good reputation. And that's the sense in which God's name is being used here. God will not forsake His people for the sake of His fame and His reputation in the world around. God's not going to see His name being sullied in this world. You see, God, when redeeming Israel, attached His name. The honour and reputation of His own name is put at stake in His people. So that if they're abandoned and they become a testimony to God's failure to keep them, then His name is being discredited. But rather, God will not forsake His people for the good of His name. You'll see that over in Psalm 106. Turn over to Psalm 106. And you'll see that here. And the Psalm 106 is the accounting of really God's mercy to the people of God, despite all of their failings and all of the times that they turned their back upon the Lord. And yet this is an account that God is merciful to them. But you get to verse 7 of Psalm 106, and it says this: Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Boys and girls, you know the story of this, don't you? All the plagues, the wonders. The Egyptians chase the people of God away, and they go on their horses and their chariots, and they chase after the people of God. And so the people of God are standing at the Red Sea, and before them is the sea. Behind them the chariots are coming, they see the dust in the background, and they go, oh no, we're doomed. We were better off if we had died in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die at the Red Sea when we could have died more comfortably in Egypt? And they provoked the Lord. And then you wonderful word. Nevertheless, verse 8, nevertheless He saved them for His name's sake. For His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. Why did God split the Red Sea? Was it for the people's good? Yes, it was. Was it for the judgment of the Egyptians? Yes, it was. But ultimately, it was for the glory of His name. So that His name would be exalted among the nations. That was the ultimate reason why the Red Sea came up as two walls. It was that God's name would be exalted. And so you see, later on in redemptive history, there's a sin in the camp and there's a defeat at Ai, and Joshua prays. Well, God tells him to get up off his knees and to deal with the sin, but Joshua prays as a godly man, and he argues that God would do something unto His great name. The honour of His name is attached to His people. One of her sisters in the prayer meeting today, she prayed a prayer and she said, we belong to the Lord. And that's bang on, that's right. You see, in redemption, we are united with Christ and God attaches His name to our well-being. As a church and as individuals, or His name is attached to us. So that He's building His church. Not our church, His church. And the glory of His name is attached to the well-being of the church. And so we can pray, for thy name's sake, revive us again. That your name be glorified, Nakalee, revive us again. When you go to that prayer meeting, you can pray that God's name will be uplifted in the extension of Christ's kingdom amongst the boys and girls. Those are arguments that you can offer the Lord in prayer because His name is attached. God in redemption brings together a covenant community, the church. And they will be His people and He will be their God in such a way that His name is attached to their very progress and well-being. He says, an aside, when you become a Christian, you take God's name to yourself. And when you live a life of sin and backsliding, you're taking God's name in vain. You're misusing God's name. God's name is being dishonored because of your inconsistent living. You see, God's name is attached to His people, and all that God has mercy upon us, that we would have a view of God in spite of our failings, in spite of our sin. God will not abandon His people for His own name's sake. So that's the first reason why we see that God's commitment is as it is. It's because of His name. And the second reason is because of His will. God's name and God's will. And you see that in the second part of verse 22. Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Why did God set His love upon Israel? Was it because of their riches? No. Was it because of their wealth? No. You read the account of Abraham. Abraham was, yes, probably quite a well-to-do man, but essentially a pagan. No notion of the true God, and yet God set His love upon Abraham. His sovereign will. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's all taught in those words, it hath pleased the Lord to make His people. It's the Lord's sovereign choice. It's His sovereign will, and it takes our minds, of course, to Ephesians. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself. Listen to this. According to what? The good pleasure of His will that hath pleased the Lord to make His people. It's God's sovereign will to make the church His people. And His will cannot be frustrated. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? No one can hold God's hand behind His back and prevent Him from working. God's will is such that He will execute all His purposes, and therefore He will not abandon His people. He's committed to them. God's commitment, based upon His name and upon His will. And so God's will and His purpose for His people guarantees their perseverance. Sin, it's not excused. You read that chapter and you'll see that sin is not excused. It's not tolerated, it's judged and it's dealt with, it's repented of. But it's used of God to bring His people to a more Christ-like state. You see, when we confess as a church that we're not what we ought to be, when we pray for revival, we're essentially implying that we're not what we ought to be. Let us remember that whilst we do not rest easy in our sin, sorry folks, there's a big spider just crawling across my notes right now. Excuse me a moment, please, I just put it. I don't dislike spiders, but just not ones that size. Sorry about that. The last time I was here, there was a man in the foyer I was concerned about. There's this big spider. I don't know what the problem is here. Anyway, we're thinking about the fact that we are not what we ought to be. We're concerned about the fact that we have sins and we're not progressing with the Lord. But let's not forget God's purpose. We don't rest easy in our sin, but don't give up. Press on. Keep your eyes upon God and upon His purpose. God will give you all grace. You see, we look at our churches sometimes and we get so discouraged, don't we? Especially those of you who were here in the early days of the Free Church. You remember times when the sense of heaven was brought down to the prayer meetings. I wasn't there, but I'm told of those occasions where God moved in a mighty way, and perhaps your tendency is to look upon the churches today and say, all is doom and gloom. You see, God's abandoned us. It's a lost cause. I hope that a consideration of God's name and God's will remind you that God has not done with His cause in this land. God has great purposes for the Church of Christ, and if only we could recognize that the Church does not exist primarily for us. It doesn't exist in the name of a denomination or for any individual. It exists in the glory of God. And we need to elevate our views in this way. That we would stop crying for the Church for our comfort. That people can say we go to a big church or we go to a successful church. But rather, we would cry for the church that God's name would be uplifted and glorified in our day. Oh, that God would give us such a vision. That's God's commitment. The second thing then is God's Christ. God's Christ. Remember God's Christ, His work for His people. And we see that pictured for us in the work of Samuel in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Here we see Samuel acting as a prophet, as a mediator. You see, please note, and this is really important, note that our understanding of verse 22 doesn't lead to inactivity in verse 23. You see, some would look at verse 22 and say, well, that's a promise of the Lord. God's going to do a work among his people. He won't forsake them. He won't abandon them. He's going to establish them and cause them to continue. Therefore, we may as well do nothing. God's going to do it. There's no point of us praying. There's no point of us getting about the business of evangelism. God's going to do all the work. We may as well sit back and rest and at ease. You see, there are two errors. If God has commanded us to pray, well, then we must be able to change God's mind and God's will. Or the other error is, well, if God's sovereign will is true, therefore there's no point in us praying because we can't change anything. You see, the truth is not a balance between these views. Some people say the truth is some sort of balance between the two opposite errors, but truth be told, both of these errors are false. They're absolutely wrong, so you can't find truth in the middle of two errors. The truth is that God's sovereign will is that his church will be established. But the truth also is that that church will be established by means of prayer, by means of activity, by means of teaching, by means of exhortation. And so we see Samuel having a right understanding of who God is, based upon the confidence of God's commitment. Therefore, he engages in activity and acts as a prophet and as a mediator. He prays and he instructs. He works as a prophet and as a priest. He prays for the people, bringing men unto God. He teaches and instructs them, bringing God unto men. He acts as a mediator. And surely must see here in Samuel's action a pointing to that greater mediator. The greater one who will ultimately come as the one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. And we see here in Christ, we see this view that Christ engages in these two activities. He does much more than this, but he intercedes for us and he instructs us. He intercedes on our behalf. Who is he that condemneth? That is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8, 38. Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ intercedes for us. It's Christ who ultimately, in the final sense, can say that what Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and cease to pray for you. The one who committed no sin never ceases to pray for his people. Ever liveth to make intercession for them. And he instructs us. As Samuel taught the good and the right way in verse 23, so he who is the way, the truth, and the life teaches us through the word. Christ the prophet, teaching God's word. That work of a prophet did not end with the ascension. Christ didn't somehow cease to be the prophet of God's people when he ascended, but rather through the Spirit guides us on all truth, so that the apostles wrote this book, and the New Testament came together, and God is still using Christ as the prophet of his people, teaching and instructing them through the preaching of the word. It's Christ's role. He's our interceder, and he is our instructor. You see, again, do thoughts of revival cause you to despair and to think of giving up? Remember Christ. Oh, we feel God, he's forsaken us. No. Remember that there's one who even now is praying for you, the church. Remember there's one who even now, as we seek to faithfully preach the word of God, is instructing God's people as the prophet of his people. It's Christ's work. And so we should not despair. We shouldn't despair because Christ is working on our behalf. That's God's commitment. God's Christ. Finally, God's command. What does the prophet instruct the people of God? You see, he tells them, yes, you've sinned, but don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Look at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. You see, once again, note that God's sovereign will for his people, God's sovereign name being attached to the good of his people, does not imply any lack of duty on our part. As Christ prays for us, so we are in the duties of serving God and fearing the Lord. We are God's people, chosen, called by his name. And yet we are responsible to press on. We're exhorted by the Lord to keep on, not to give up. We're to fear the Lord. You see, you could summarize Samuel's teaching by this. Fear not, only fear. Verse 20, fear not. Verse 24, only fear. And is that not the gospel? Is that not really the summary of what the gospel is to God's people? That they would not fear the wrath of God, that they would not dread God's wrath being upon them, because they are covered in Christ's righteousness. Because of His work on the cross, therefore they can fear not. But the result of fearing not God's wrath and dread is that they reverence God in fear. That they fear the Lord in reverence and service. Due to God's redemption through Christ, we need not fear. But yet we must fear God. You see, there is forgiveness of God. That we may live what we like. That we can decide to sin with impunity, or that He may be feared. The psalm says that He may be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, or if you like, the sum total of wisdom. It's not just some Old Testament phenomenon. Some people think, well, don't give me Old Testament commands to fear the Lord. That's an Old Testament concept. Peter, instructing Christians in 1 Peter 2, says this: honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. Now, fearing the Lord is a very practical concept. Please turn to one more passage today, this morning. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. It's a very practical thing to fear the Lord. Leviticus 19 and verse 14, and you'll read these words: Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You see, this is very practical. The boys and girls, again, will understand this in the school playground. You shouldn't say bad things about someone who can't hear you. You see, you might think, well, they won't hear me. I can say what I like about them. Perhaps you've an old neighbour and they're deaf. Deaf as a doorstop, as we might say, and you think you can abuse them, you can shout at them, and they won't hear you, and you can curse the deaf. Or perhaps you see somebody coming down the road and they've got a stick and a dog, and you think, well, wouldn't it be funny if I put a block in front of them and they tripped? No, it wouldn't be funny at all. So the Bible, God in His wisdom, says, don't curse the deaf, don't put a stumbling block before the blind. But notice what He says: but shall fear the Lord. Shall fear thy God. So in what sense is it that these are two opposites? On the one hand, the person who curses the deaf or puts a stumbling block before the blind, they're not fearing God. But thou shalt fear God. And what it does is it teaches us that to fear God is to recognize, though others cannot hear us, and though others cannot see us, God always hears us and God always sees us. His eyes are always upon us, going to and fro across the earth, seeing the good and the evil. That is the God of the heavens. So though you might think you can get away with cursing a deaf man or tripping up a blind man, the God fear recognizes that though the afflicted party doesn't notice it, God in heaven sees it. And so to fear God, and this is why it's so practical, to fear God is to live in the conscious reality that God sees and hears all things. It's to live in the reminder that there is a God in heaven. And His smile is your greatest desire. And His frown is your greatest fear. So God's command to you, as God's people today, and to me, and to all of us, is that, are we fearing God? Are we living in the fear of God? As you go to work tomorrow, and you know that nobody can see your computer screen, are you living in the fear of God? In your neighbourhood, where you recognise that God's people in this church can't see you. In your home life. How do you treat your husband? How do you treat your wife? You think, oh, people can't see me. Oh, God can see you. God's people have a responsibility to fear the Lord, and they've also a responsibility, very quickly as we close, to serve the Lord. Look what it says: only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth. You see, those who fear God or those who serve God, the two are often connected in Scripture. To serve the Lord is to do all to promote His name. We don't have time to go into detail. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on serving the Lord, but it has to do with the idea of promoting His name and His cause, to give every aspect of your life into His hands. In the New Testament, we're told not to serve two masters. You don't serve mammon and God, you don't serve money. But how do you serve money? Not by giving things to money. You serve money by giving your life for money. And so God, We don't give things to God. God owns everything. But we serve the Lord by giving our lives to the Lord, by giving everything that we are for God's glory. So in Sunday school or in church life or in outreach or whatever you are, you do all not for your own ends, but for the glory of God. That's what service is all about. Notice, I just mentioned them, the model of service is truth, God's word. We don't serve by our own inventions, making up how we might think it's good to serve God. We serve God according to his word. There are some crazy things done in the name of the Lord. You serve God in truth. That's the model. The manner is with all your heart. There's a rebuke there, isn't there? With all of our heart. Well, every church, we all get rebuked by that. The motivation is because of what God has done for us. Consider all great things he hath done for you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The therefore of that verse 1 of chapter 12 in Romans refers back to all the promises of the gospel. All that God has done in the gospel is the motivation to serve the Lord with all of our lives. You see, when we consider revival, it does cause us to recognize that all is not well. But let's not despair. Let's not discourage and get down in the dumps. Let's remember God's commitment. Remember God's Christ working on our behalf. Remember God's command that we are responsible to press on and keep on with the Lord. Samuel didn't fudge the issue of the people's sin. But he exhorted them to renew their zeal for the Lord. What of us? Will we renew our hearts and our zeal for the Lord? For those of you who are unsaved, this message has primarily been to the Church of Christ, the body of God's people gathered together here. But there is a word for yourself. You see, Samuel can't say to you, fear not. Only fear. Because truth be told, the wrath of God abides upon you. Unless you find refuge in Christ, you will never understand those words. Fear not. The Lord bless his word.